wonder over time, do we somehow lose sight and lose our perspective about what the season really is all about? Is Christ in our, personally speaking, Christmas? And that first question is directed right to me and my family. Step back and reflect on what Christmas is as we know it as believers in Jesus Christ. It's full of humble elements. You go right to the stable, right to the manger scene, and think about, and Bob can appreciate this as a farmer, and think about the smells, think about the setting. There are cattle there, there's poop there, there's just, the whole scene just does not ring of a king and the glory and the honor that should be due. You think about the characters that are involved. You think about Mary and all of her humility. The Bible says that after all of these things were spoken and the prophecy was made and Mary was told of what was going to come to pass, it says that she pondered these things in her heart. And she took them and she reflected upon them. She didn't pat herself on the back and say, I'm a part of this. I must be really special that he picked me. Think about the shepherds exclaiming the good news to everyone that they saw. Think about kings from other nations coming and bringing a single gift, one gift, and laying them at the feet of who they believed was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The phenomenon of the incarnation. I mean, we're talking about the Creator God of the universe taking on a fleshly appearance and bursting into our humanity. Never ceased to be God in all of that. He was still 100% God, but he became 100% man. That's a phenomenon I cannot wrap my brain around. But you think about, these are the truthful elements of Christmas. This is what it really is. Christ is right at the core of it all in this Christmas season. Fast forward to 2016. We have a very different scene. It's a very confusing, materialism-driven, me-centered, carnival, party-like atmosphere that we see all around us. And that stuff seems to be infiltrating, seems to have, and I'll prove it to you in a moment, infiltrated the church. And it certainly seems to have, in a backdoor sort of way, perhaps for some, over time, crept into families, Christian families. But the church seems to be sponsoring this sort of view of Christmas as well. It's a weird sort of a Christmas paradox, is what I see. Various fantastical characters moving themselves about a room from shelf to shelf. We have characters that can disappear, characters that can fly. Some of those characters that fly even have red noses. But you then compare that to the scene of the incarnation of Christ. We really do have beings flying in the angels. And we really do have the attributes of deity veiled, which we'll get to in a moment, but it's there. It's interesting that it seems that the prince of this world seems to have introduced into our thinking, introduced into our society, into our culture, these various elements that all bear a striking resemblance to one deity, our God, who is the only one that can fulfill these qualities. You know what I mean? And I'm not here to poo on your parade. I'm really not. But I told you that I thought about this and reflected this first on my own and kind of wonder, like, some of the things that I'm doing confusing my own children. And some of the things that the church is doing, is it confusing the society that they're supposed to reach, as Brian was just saying a moment ago, in evangelization? Is the message getting confused because of the one that we're presenting? Is kind of the question. Well, I told you that I kind of see this in the church, not our church necessarily, but the church. And I did a little Google search. Google's a He's a good friend of mine. We've been together a long time now. And I was able to see in way over in the West Coast, in the middle of the country, and on the East Coast. Within this, there were hundreds of hits for this search that I conducted, which was Church Christmas Bash. That's the search I did. Here's what returned in my search. I've got three examples for you, okay? In California, it's neighborhood church in California. December 14th is the bash, so there's time to grab your tickets and head on out there. Wednesday, December 14th from 7 to 8:30 at neighborhood church. It costs you $3, though, so you need $3. It's the most wonderful time of year. Jesus' birthday, Christmas music, presents, holiday cheer, snow, maybe. Let's have a party. Better yet, let's play some great game show games and give away some awesome prizes. Join us for a very festive evening. Invite your friends. Bring a friend that's never been to neighborhood junior high, and you are both free. That's one advertisement. Trailhead Church in North Carolina. It's that time of year again, and Trailhead is going all out this year. This year we have great music, plenty of laughs, and so much fun for the whole family. You'll never want Christmas to end. We have two great nights planned, so invite your family, friends, coworkers, and anyone you meet Black Friday shopping to this year's Family Christmas Bash. Trailhead's Family Christmas Bash will be held at Williams High School in Burlington this year. Now, here's a really good one, but it already passed, so you can't go. Sorry. Valley Church in Des Moines, Iowa. Valley Church in Des Moines, Iowa. Celebrate Jesus, celebrate friends, celebrate the bash. Saturday, December 3rd at Valley Church in Des Moines, Iowa. 9 a.m. to 12:30 p.m. Doors open at 8:30, but you're going to have to ante up $18 to get into this one. The Christmas bash is a delightful morning of shopping at our Valley Boutique. So you need to bring, beyond the $18, another anywhere from $1 to $5. And special vendor tables, those are $5 and up. Celebrate friendships while decorating cookies and enjoying a cup of coffee. We end the morning with a delicious brunch while being inspired by our guest speaker. We invite you to take in the sights and sounds of Christmas as we, guess what? Celebrate Jesus. Nothing about that announcement seem to mention anything about Jesus, but everything about a materialism and a focus and an emphasis on that which is not really what Jesus is all about. I don't want to cast judgment on the church universal, but I want to cast judgment on the church universal. I want us to reflect, honestly. I want us to think about what role we might play in this strange sort of scene that we're getting out there. And think about, how is it that we can ensure in our personal setting that Christ is indeed in Christmas? That's our purpose. So in Philippians chapter 2, let's take a look at it. Paul is explaining the root in our word that defines this season, Christmas. He's explaining Christ. Now let's read it together. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Now, Christ has been introduced in the preceding verse, verse 5. So I'm going to insert his name here. Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to open up your word and to be instructed by your Holy Spirit. And we just pray that now you would illumine our hearts and bring clarity to our minds that we can understand just who Christ is that came into this world. Help us to understand his deity, his humility, and his exaltation. We thank you for the time that we have to study. Father, I just pray that in spite of me, that you would speak to all of us and make these truths quite clear. For it's in Christ's name we pray and ask these things. Amen. I've picked out three points of emphasis concerning Christ from this passage. This isn't your typical Christmas passage, but if we're going to examine the root of the word that defines our season, Christmas, then we've got to examine who Christ is. And I'm hoping that by examining, by refocusing our attention on the Christ of Christmas, that it might shape our minds a little bit as we approach this season. Amen? All right, let's take a look at it. Three points here. Number one, his deity. Then we'll get to his humility and his exaltation. Let's take first his deity. Look at the first part of verse 6. Verse 6, though he was in the form of God. I did a little bit of a translation examination. And the King James actually puts it this way. Who being in the form of God. And I kind of gravitated towards that word usage. Because the word being kind of captures the and describes the essence. It captures the continuous state of who Christ was. The fact that he was and he is and always will be God. Nothing changes in that regard. It wasn't describing what Christ was in the past. A state of being is a state of existence. It's the essence. It's what it is. So really, to summarize that point, Christ is being God. That's his very nature. And that can't change. And when he came into the world, that didn't change. He took on flesh and became a man. 100%. And he remained deity. 100%. That's 200% God and human. I don't know. But that's the truth. He was 100% God and 100% man. He experienced all of the same temptations, all of the same pains, all of the same sorrows, all of the same struggles, all of the same issues that we would experience today. He experienced those in a man's body. But he was always and continually God. John chapter 1, verse 1 starts like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, Christ, was in the beginning with God. It speaks to the deity of Christ. It speaks to the eternality of Christ. He always has been, always will be, 100% God. While on earth, also 100% man. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 says, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Translated, that means God with us. His being didn't change. God came and was with us in the form of a man. Look at the second part of verse 6. This is an interesting phrase that we get here. I think the first part, being in the form of God, we can examine that and see his deity for sure. But it says that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And this is an interesting statement. It made me think of a movie. I'll share that with you in a moment. But when someone wants something that is not theirs, and they really want it, they might clamor and struggle and strive to try to scratch and claw their way to get it. Even if they're out in the middle of a pond with a friend fishing, you know. And don't talk like him either, Dan. Smeagol from the Lord of the Rings, right? I mean, that's my best example that I could think of. Of course, I could have gone the Lucifer route, who wanted God's deity, who wanted all of the glory, the honor that God had, but we'll go the Smeagol route. And he just really wanted that ring. To the end, he was willing to bite a finger off and spit it out because he wanted the ring, the precious. But that's not what we're talking about here. Jesus did not need to or even want to snatch away deity from God because he was God. He already had it. Christ did not need to rip it away. And you know what? If you look at it from another vantage point as well, he already had it, but he didn't clutch it so tightly that He refused to let it go. He was willing to let it go. And even though Christ possessed equality with God and enjoyed all of those divine attributes that only God can enjoy, he didn't clutch it with a death grip. He held on to it, but was willing to let it go. The scripture says, actually, he was willing to, verse 7, empty himself. He was willing to empty himself. And this speaks to the humility of Christ. So we've understood the deity of Christ. He always was, in the beginning, was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He always has been, eternally so, God. But God, Christ, is humble. And in all humility, he emptied himself. So what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you that this has been a source of debate among theologians for a very long time. And it kind of gets to what we studied in our doctrines class when we did it. The whole doctrine of kenosis is where the Greek word that kind of explains the self-emptying of Christ. And I want us to look at this as really the best example of humility that you can possibly see. So the question is, of what did he empty himself? Well, we know he didn't empty himself of his deity. That never happened. He always was God and always will be God. That he did not empty himself of. Did he divest himself of all of his divine abilities? An examination of Scripture proves to us that he did not do that either, because he performed miracles, we know. So he retained divine attributes. That never went away. He became a man. He took human form, but never ceased to be God. On December 25th, we celebrate the coming of God to dwell with his people. Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, right? The amazing concept of Christmas is that God left from his place of glory in the heavens, in the presence of angels, in a place where he was constantly being worshipped, and he came to earth as a man. That's the reality of it all. This is the same powerful God who performed mighty deeds in the Old Testament, right? This is the same God that sent plagues and parted the Red Sea. This is the same God that provided manna to his people in the desert. This is the same God that made the sun stand still for Joshua. The same God that brought dry bones to life. It's the same God. So Jesus is not an emanation of God. He's not a creation of God. He is God, emptying himself. Despite all of this, he willingly left his place in glory in order to come to us. First as a baby Jesus, born in humble circumstances, laid to rest in a manger. And that manger, by the way, remember, is an animal's feeding trough. That's where his cradle, that's where his crib was. The emptying has to do with everything that he gave up or was willing to set aside for a season. That's what he emptied himself of. He gave up a lot. Look at Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, and you don't need to try to rifle through your Bibles to get there. I'll just, it'll be displayed on the screens. Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. Number one, he set his glory aside. He set his glory aside. It was veiled while he was here. And we can see a picture of this on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Remember that? He had taken some of his disciples up with him, and there they're standing there, and it says, the scripture says in chapter 17, verse 2, and he was transfigured before them. What happened? It says that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. For that moment on earth, God peeled his humanity back for a moment, and there his glory was. But it was veiled to humanity the rest of the time that he was on earth. Right? In that sense, he set his glory aside. The glory of heaven, the glory of being worshipped, the glory of being God, the creator of the universe, and recognized as such, he veiled that for a season. He also set his honor aside. Listen, he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. What do you do when a king is in your presence? Well, I haven't met any king, so I can't really say what I would do. But What you're supposed to do is give them the honor that is due them. Or what do you do when you meet an officer? What's your responsibility, Jared? Salute. Right? I mean, that's showing honor. And that honor, he was willing to not demand or require or expect that sort of honor. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, it says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was a man, and he wasn't necessarily a striking, engaging, captivating in terms of appearance man at that. Yet we know he is today, we recognize him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So he's willing to set that aside. He gave up the wealth of heaven and came down to a humble manger scene. He grew up in a village. He walked dusty streets. He ate with poor people, conversed with sinful men. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." I can't think of anything more humble than that. Had it all and was willing to set those prerogatives aside for a time in order to come into our earth and give us a way of salvation. John chapter 6, verses 38 to 39. Here we see that he set his own will aside to do the will of the Father. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing." He never divested himself of his divine attributes. He never lost any of that deity, because it says it right here. "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And that was the hope coming future when Christ returns as the conquering King of Kings. So of what did he empty himself then is the raging debate. He emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. He could have, but did not. Right? Think about it. When he was hanging on the cross, in that last moment, at his crucifixion, there was also a divesting of a good relationship with his own Father. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That had to happen because of what Christ did for us. He could have. People mocked him on the cross, remember? "If you're the Christ, why don't you come down from the cross?" He could have. He was God. But he chose not, because he was God. And that was the perfect sacrifice, the only sacrifice that would save his people from their sins. So he emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. He applied limitations to himself as God so that he could experience the fullness of humanity, yet retain the fullness of God. This was humility. Number two, he became a slave. And this is number two within my point about this verse, by the way. This is subpoint number two. We took first concerning Christ's humility, we understand his self-emptying, right? Concerning his humility, the humility of Christ, the humanity then, if you will, of Christ. He became a slave. He became a slave. Here's where we get this. I didn't put my passage in. Let me go back to the passage. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself," verse 8, "by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." But let's back up for a moment. Verse 6. "Made himself nothing." Okay, verse 7. "But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant." I did a little bit of a concordance word study. Did a lexicon study. And the word here that is translated servant is actually the word for a slave. The word is doulos in the Greek. Here the word doulos is used, and according to Strong's, it's a masculine noun of uncertain derivation, but properly, someone who belongs to another, a bond slave, without any ownership rights of their own. That was Christ. That was Jesus. He became someone who had no ownership or claimed no ownership rights of his own. He became a slave to whom? Became a slave to the will of his Father. He became a slave to humanity and the need that they had. He was completely and utterly submissive, relinquishing any personal desires that he may have had. But it was something, this word slave means something more in my mind than a servant. There's an intensity and a specificity there when you refer to Christ as a slave. This communicates humility, in my opinion. He became completely submitted to the task at hand. And that task, what was it? Going to the cross, saving his people from their sins. Luke chapter 22, verse 27 says, "For who is the greater, one who reclines at a table or one who serves?" By the way, this is Jesus speaking. "It is not the one who reclines. Is it not the one who reclines at a table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus himself was a servant to his people. And he was speaking in that context in being a servant, not only to his disciples, the followers of him, but to all of mankind. So number three, concerning his humility, there's probably no greater act of humility than one who would be obedient even to the point of death. And in this case, it was the creation of a Roman society, or at least not their creation, but their perfection of the cruelest method of torturous death that one could possibly imagine. Nailing someone while they're still alive, driving stakes through at least three to four parts of their body, and letting them hang there, suspended in the air, until death came upon them. And it wasn't because of what was driven through the hands and through the feet. It was the suffocation of hanging there and trying to prop yourself up with those wounds that you have to endure. I'm sorry to be graphic about that, but my goodness, what an awesome act of humility on the part of our Savior that he would do something like that. He obeyed even unto death, and it says even death on a cross. Listen, here's something interesting. God did not create men to die. God created man to live. But man has killed himself with the introduction of sin into the world. And that sin came through one man and is passed down from generation to generation. Because of sin now, we have death. And that's the reality of it. You and I were born to live, but we die because of sin. This is the cruel irony of Christ's death, though. Christ was born to die. That's why he came into the world, to die and save his people from their sins. But the cruel irony is that he had no sin. He had no sin. He could not sin. He was God. Sinning would go against his very being, his nature, who he was. But when God put on flesh and was born as baby Jesus, he was born to die. That was his purpose for coming. He came to the earth for that one purpose. He didn't have to come as a man, but he chose to. He didn't have to come and die, but he did. He chose to do so because he wanted to do so, because he loves us. And God's love was revealed among us in this way, that God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. 1 John 4:9. Jesus chose to leave the glory of heaven to come to earth as a man, to be humbled and become a slave, to serve humanity through his obedient death on the cross. He obediently chose to be humiliated over and over because we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God, according to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And the punishment for our sins is death, Romans 6, 23. Because he loved us, he was born to die to pay the penalty of our sins by dying the most horrible of deaths. He came from the highest glory to the lowest place of humiliation for us. And this brings us to our final point. His exaltation. So we've got Christ's deity, right? We see Christ's deity in this passage. We see Christ's humanity and humiliation in so becoming a man and all those things that followed. But we also see Christ's exaltation. If anything should refocus our minds this season, it should be these things, this knowledge of who Christ was and is. Verses 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's just take those two verses and just pick out some details for each of them. Well, a wise sage one time told me, whenever you see the word therefore, it's a transitional word, and you've got to ask, what is it there for? I said it. A wise sage. Forget about that qualifying word. A wise sage told me that. Therefore, why? Another way you could say it is, for this reason, or what reason? Because of this, right? Because of what? Because of his humility. This is the context. Because of his humility, because of his obedience to death on a cross, because he perfectly submitted to the will of the Father and completed the work of salvation for us, what? God has highly exalted. Is something going to explode in here? I keep hearing this beep, beep, beep. Either that or somebody's backing up through the doors. Listen, because of all of that, God has highly exalted him, right? What does that indicate? It indicates the satisfaction. The penalty has been paid. Because the work has been approved, God has highly exalted him. Who? Jesus Christ. God raised Jesus from the dead. That tells us that he was indeed satisfied. That tells us that his humility, his obedience, and the work, this is the signal of approval, right? Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, listen, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. He's right there, to the right of God the Father. In other words, he has been highly exalted. And when that was done, that's where he went. And he was given a name that is above every name. What name is that? What name is it? No? Lord. Right? Well, let me show you here real quick. That was his earthly name. Jesus. Yes, lots of people, though, actually have the name Jesus. We've got lots of Jesuses out there. We've got lots of Jesuses in Brazil. We've got lots of Jesuses, I guess. Jesus is an earthly name. But listen, here's what the text says. Every tongue confess that it is given that the name of Jesus, who is Lord. Right? He is Lord. That word Lord means something a whole lot more than the earthly name of Jesus. Verse 10, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This infers his deity, yes. It infers his deity. But it also speaks to majesty. It also speaks to ownership. It speaks to absolute supremacy. It speaks to sovereignty. It speaks to authority. That's a really strong, much stronger name than the earthly name. Now at the name of Jesus, the text said, every knee shall bow and they will confess him as Lord. Everyone in heaven is bowing and will continue to bow to him. Everyone on earth will bow. And those on earth who confess, here's what Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the result of confessing him while on this earth. Everyone in hell, they know who he is as well. Most definitely. And their knees will bow. What sent them to that place to begin with was their refusal to bow the knee, was their rejection of Christ, was their denial of him as Lord. But one day, every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, whether they like it or not, is going to bow to Jesus as Lord. So here we have three truths about the Christ who is at the root of our celebrations. It's the core of Christmas. Christ is divine. Christ is humble. Yet Christ is exalted. That Christ is he at the core of our Christmas celebrations. Is he at the core? Let me offer you a few things, and not to be elemental or simplistic with this, really, but really just a few things of in the way of application. What does it mean for us? Well, I think that we can see from these three observations that, number one, we should worship him. We should worship him, right? If Christ is divine, if he is deity, if he is in fact God, then he is due worship. And worship, we know, should be a state of being, right? Not something that is done once a week, but he is due our worship. Listen, I have to share with you a really quick piece of confession. They say that confession is good for the soul. When I first realized that Christmas was on Sunday this year, I went, oh, but why? I'm telling you, it was right around that time that I started thinking about this message because I felt convicted. I was wrong for having that mindset. What better day to come together and celebrate the birth of Jesus than on Sunday, right? But listen, even if you can't be here for whatever reason, there may be some really good reasons, and hopefully we'll get 18 inches of snow and you'll have your excuse not to come. But even if you choose not to come for whatever the reason, at least make the worship of him in your home a priority on that particular day, right? When I know I've got family members and others who tell about their chaotic Christmas mornings as kids come barreling down the stairs, sometimes tripping and heads going through walls and stuff, trying to get to the tree so that they can tear into their presents before anybody even wakes up. Is that a reflection of what Jesus had done in his humility? One challenge, restrain your kids for one day. Really, start it off. We all have our traditions. We all have the things that we love to do. But read Luke chapter 2. Get a really easy-to-read Bible that the kids can read through. Or if you're able to read, then you go ahead and read it. And just read through that passage. Make that the focal point. And then go on with what you're doing. I know that our family, that's something that we have done every Christmas. And we take turns, and as kids become reader rabbits, as we call them, then we can use even the simplest of Bible texts to allow them to read. So do that. Worship him this Christmas. Bow to him, right? Bow to him. He bowed down into humanity and went and obeyed even to the point of death on a cross. Recognize him for who he is. All the materialism and the compulsion that you might feel because of the pressures of this society to go out and get as expensive and numerous of gifts as you can possibly get, the wise men brought one gift. I'm not telling you that you need to only buy one gift. Cindy, don't just buy me one gift. But no, the truth here, the reality here is that just compare your practices against the original practice. And then just think about the attitude and the approach that you have at this particular season. The gifts were simple. The gifts were meaningful. The gifts were purposed that they brought before the Savior. It'd be kind of weird to lavish more gifts on other humans than what the Savior got. Praise Him. Maybe you can't carry a tuna in a bucket. I don't know. But praise is one way in which we can worship. But that's not the only way. Take some time and think about His divine attributes. Think about His goodness. Think about who He is. Think about what He has done. Think about what He means to you. Think about how He has pulled you. And share. Make it a time of testimony. That's praiseworthy. Amen? But these are just some of the things. Pastor Lee read a passage to start off the service. And I just want to conclude with this. You might wonder what the connection is. Well, I'll see if I can try to make the connection. Colossians chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition and according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him all the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Listen, we have plenty of false messages out there. We have plenty of confusion concerning this holiday season. But on this one, the truth is plain to see. Eternally, Christ is God. He came down to earth in complete humility for one purpose, to die so that we might live. And because of His sacrifice, the debt has been satisfied, and He is now highly exalted. That's Christmas. And I think that we should just think on that. So before all the glitz and the glamour, it's a time of worship. Worship of the incarnate God who is loving, humble, and sacrificial. That's what we should reflect upon.